Well, today we enter into the main doctrinal section of Galatians, verses 15 through 21, are Paul in chapter 2, are Paul's condensed argument, that the essence of his argument in the letter, that so far in the letter he's been building up to, and that in the rest of the letter he's going to support, unpack, and apply. So there's a tremendously important section. One preacher calls it one of the top three most important gospel summaries in the entire New Testament. It merits your close attention. In terms of introducing terms that we'll unpack in the rest of the letter, just notice as we read verse 15 and 16, really is our text. It's the first use in the letter of that important term, justify. And notice it's three times in those two verses. Actually, just one verse, verse 16. So Tim Keller calls justified by faith as Paul's nutshell gospel summary. John Stott, to understand Christianity, you just got to understand this word. Not just understand it, but we cherish it. We cherish that word, that whole doctrine. So in 2:5, chapter 2, verse 5, Paul calls justification by faith the truth of the gospel. And he's not going to budge on it. It's not up for debate. It's bedrock. The purpose of this fiery letter is to defend and clarify and apply this truth. As Luther said famously, it is the chief article of doctrine. The chief. Actually, in the translation, it's the chiefest, if you use that word. The chiefest article. So let's read. Hold on a sec. Let's read chapter 2, verses, okay, so we're going to read chapter 2, 15 through 21. It's all a wonderful, wonderful unit. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but this good, good word endures forever, even for you today. Amen. So, in 2:6, if you go back to 2:6, Paul says, he's speaking to the pillars, he calls Peter, James, and John. And he makes that very important statement. When he went up to Jerusalem to make sure they weren't contradicting his gospel, and he says, they added nothing to my preaching, nothing to my gospel. Paul was preaching, it's Jesus plus nothing equals justification. Keller explains it well. The point is not what you add to the gospel, but that you should add to the gospel. It's the principle. There is nothing to add. Is Jesus Christ's work and love enough to cleanse and beautify you all by itself? Is it? Paul and the pillars agreed, yes, it's enough. The Judaizing opponents say, no, it's not enough. So J. Gresham Machen, early 20th century theologian, founded Westminster Seminary. He expressed this issue between Paul and the Judaizers very well. He says there's a radical difference between Paul's gospel, the pillar's gospel, and the Judaizers' gospel. It's a difference of a logical order of three steps. A logical order of three steps. The Judaizers said, all right, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Keep the law of God the best you can, and then you are saved. Paul said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. At that moment, you are saved. And immediately, proceed to keep the law of God. And that difference is night and day. It's a continental divide. Both groups take the law seriously. But true Christianity says the law does not justify. So it's the difference between, does God help sinners save themselves? Or does God save sinners? And that difference really constitutes two different religions. Not just approaches to Christianity, it's two different religions. One that when it's all said and done is based on merit, and the other is based from first to last on grace in Christ. Well, Stott says, the religion of the man on the street is pull your socks up a bit higher and try a bit harder, and you'll win your own salvation. You see, everyone's out for righteousness. Verse 21 is very important. I mean, Machen would say it's the most important verse in the whole letter. We're all out for righteousness. Just look at your life. You're out for righteousness. We know we need it. Now, righteousness, we look at it as saying you got to be good. Better is righteousness means, it's a relationship term, righteousness means rightly related to God. And rightly related to God, therefore, related with ourselves and others in the world. It's Job's fundamental question, Job 9:2. How can a man be right with God? Like, how can... That's the question. How can a man, a woman, be right with God? How do we get that? And that's what's at issue here. So there's religious way, all kind of religious ways, the religions of the world. And it hit me hard in the spring when I was listening to a guru on Hinduism. We were studying Hinduism at the time. And this guru says this on YouTube. He says, through the ages, reincarnation has been the great consoling element in Hinduism, eliminating the fear of death. Okay? Reincarnation, the great consoling element, eliminating the fear of death. Well, okay. However, you listen a little longer, and all of a sudden you realize it depends upon the principle of karma, which is the law of cause and effect in the universe. In the moral sphere, the law goes like this. Sow good, reap good. Sow evil, reap evil. So after death, you enjoy or you suffer the harvest of your good or bad deeds. And at your next birth, the actions set in motion in your previous life form the conditions of the next. And you continue on in this reincarnation cycle, samsara, until you attain moksha, which means release or liberation, which you only achieve if you sufficiently follow God's pathway for you, which entails meditation, devotion, worship, duty, good deeds, and rituals. So I'm listening to this going, that doesn't sound like, therefore, a great consoling element. It sounds more like being trapped in a cycle that's unattainable, a release and a liberation that I can't quite get to. But it expresses our sense that we need righteousness. We need it. There's non-religious ways we go about trying to get righteousness. I mean, everything is related to it. You can think of everything you want and you're involved in, and there's a righteousness element to it. Think of Rocky I, the famous lines. Night before he fights Apollo Creed, he's anxious, he's up late. He finally confides with Adrian, and he says, look, I can't win. But all I want to do is just go the distance, because no one's gone the distance with Creed. If I go the distance, if I hear the bell ring and I'm still standing, then I'll know I'm not just another bum from the neighborhood. I'll mean something. It's a righteousness longing to be right with himself and the world. So Galatians is our charter of freedom. Wonderful way to view the book, the letter. It's our way to release and liberation. It's our way to righteousness. How to become righteous? Well, in 2, 1 through 10, we saw that Paul, again, went up to Jerusalem to the pillars. He's concerned. He's concerned that they're going to contradict the gospel he's preaching. Peter and the others fully agrees with him, add nothing, give him the right hand of fellowship on the nature of the gospel, that God declares sinners righteous by faith alone in Christ alone through grace alone. However, shortly after that, Peter, after giving Paul the right hand of fellowship in 2:11 through 14, Peter goes up to Antioch to visit the church there, the most important Gentile church, Paul's home church. And there, he contradicts his belief in the gospel through his conduct. By what he does, he contradicts his faith in the gospel that he agrees with Paul over. So he first eats with the Gentiles. Maybe he even eats bacon with the Gentiles, or pulled pork with the Gentiles. He's discovered wonderful things. But after a period of time, he withdraws from table fellowship with the Gentiles, and he starts eating kosher again. And by his actions, though he doesn't like realize it, he doesn't realize how bad this is, by his actions, Peter is saying to the Gentiles that he's broken fellowship with, he's saying to them, Jesus is not enough. You Gentiles have to add Jewish customs before you can be full-fledged Christians worthy of fellowship with us. That's to say, before you can really be right with God and right with us. And so, since Peter sins so big, so publicly, so dangerously, Paul has no other recourse, but he has to confront him publicly, even though it's Peter. But it's the way Paul confronts him that's so beautiful. Might we apply that? It's not, Peter, you're breaking God's law. Do better. The law says love your neighbor as yourself, and you are not. Get your act together. Rather, he says, Peter, you're not living in line with the truth of the gospel. Orthopadeo, in line with the truth of the gospel. You're not straight walking. Straight stepping, you're out of line. The gospel puts out lines in your life, implications, effects, results. You do things differently. You broke fellowship with the Gentiles because you added something to the gospel in your practice. So what did he add? Well, Paul says he feared those that supposedly came from James. Although last week we said there's a lot of understandable things, when it's all said and done, he feared the Jews in Jerusalem. In practice, he added a good reputation or the favorable opinion of the Jews in Jerusalem for his righteousness. He had to have it at that moment to the degree that he pulled back from fellowship with his fellow believing Gentiles. So how does Peter change? Like, how does Paul work for change at a heart level in Peter's life? Well, he says, Peter, you're not living in line with the gospel, and you need to see that in order to change. In effect, Peter, God's already given you a good reputation. Like, you have it. It's unshakable. God's given you a beautiful opinion, and no one can take that away from you. You don't need that from the Jews. You are justified by the one that really matters, who's declared you righteous. You're rock solid. Don't need their opinion so much. Well, now we're in our text, and Paul keeps talking. And there's a wonderful debate. Did he say all of this to Peter in front of everybody? Or does he say some of this later? I kind of think that this is a condensed rationale that he may have, in effect, said there. A lot of it he had to have said. But in any event, he wants Peter to know that. He wants Antioch to know that. He wants the Galatians to know that. And he wants us to know this. So again, three times, in just two verses, the word justify. Possibly the first time Paul actually writes about this. In my opinion, this being the first letter he wrote. So again, Keller offers this baseline explanation of justify. And he says, to justify something isn't to change the thing, it's to change one's view of the thing. How it's regarded, how it's treated. Not to change the thing itself, but one's view of the thing. So think of the last argument you had, which I know is a long time ago, but in your remote memory, think of the last argument you had. In your argument, you're in conflict, you probably agreed on the basic facts. Those weren't in dispute. In the argument, you're trying to convince the other person that there were good reasons you did what you did, therefore their view of what you did needs to change. They need to be more understanding. You justify your behavior. You want to be declared righteous. Well, that's a helpful definition, but with respect to God, you know, we don't rationalize our sinful behavior before a holy God. I mean, we know we are guilty, yet we want God's view of us to change. So justify, it's a legal term. You know that. It's a legal term, forensic term. It's for the law courts. So in Scripture, to justify is synonymous opposite of to condemn, to justify or to condemn. So the picture is God in his role as judge, you're there in his law court, and he declares you righteous. The great court of the whole universe declares you righteous by the law, like not guilty, but acquitted, not a lawbreaker, but a law keeper. God gives you a new status, a new standing from guilty and condemned to being in a right relationship with him, being accepted by him. That's your new condition. But the big fundamental question of the scriptures is, how can a holy God justify, declare, view as not guilty, one who is guilty, one who is a sinner? Like, how does he do that and still be just? And that's the critical point at issue. So verse 15, Paul starts this way. We ourselves are Jews by birth, and not Gentile sinners. And you got to love that. Paul puts himself in Peter's shoes. Like, this is who we are. We're Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Paul, I get it. Like, we're on this side and they're on that side. Like, we're the covenant people, privileged with the law and the promises. Lightfoot, the old commentator, said everything was done for us which race could do. Like, we had the greatest opportunity to be right by our own works of any people that have ever existed. This is us. This is us. And now them, the Gentiles, synonymous with sinner. They're apart from God. They don't have a law. They don't have promises. They live in unbridled idolatry and immoral lives. Like, so this is who we are. Surely, the question is it true that a person who is a Gentile sinner has to also become like us? Like, take on Jewish law to be righteous with God. It's understandable. It's understandable. I get it. But then we move into verse 16, and he answers this powerful question. He does so with this threefold, like triple punch argument to convince Peter, all those in Antioch, in Galatians, and us of the true means of justification. In Luther's statement, what he's doing is beating the gospel into our heads because we struggle to take it in deep. So there's a threefold argument. Is it true that they had to become Jewish to be justified? First argument, general principle. It's a general principle. We know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. We know that. Peter, we know this. We know this. We know this. I mean, so badly. We had everything, and it wasn't enough. The greatest law that was ever given, the greatest promises ever given, and we sinned. Like, we know it. We're guilty. Our consciences accuse us. Behind this is verse 15, when the Gentiles are called sinners, and the irony is, he's really wanting to say, Paul, you know, we're no different. We're sinners too. And because we're guilty, just doing a little better isn't going to justify us. You know this as a general principle. Everybody knows it. That's why we're always asking, how can a man be righteous with God? And when it says that God's law can't make us righteous, if the greatest law that's ever been given to humanity can't make us righteous, then that also means that all the lesser laws that humanity concocts and comes up with, whether they're good or bad, they can't make us righteous either. Religious or non-religious, none of it can make us really feel good, can really change God's view of us, can give us a right standing with him. No rules. And so that's alternative one, is go through the law. And Peter, we know it didn't work. So there had to be an alternative two. And we met him, Peter. We met him. And all of a sudden, it all started coming clear. We started seeing things that finally we knew who the law pointed to. We met alternative two, which is really the alternative that was always in Scripture from first to last. And we saw that we needed someone to perfectly obey the law for us and to die and pay the penalty for our sins for us. He was condemned for us that we might be justified. We knew this general principle, Peter. But that's not all. Second argument is personal testimony. Personal testimony. Paul doesn't just leave it in theory, in the air. He says, Peter, you and I acted on this principle. We both did. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. We knew the principle by experience, hard experience. We met Jesus and we acted. We were ready. We came to recognize the two alternatives. We saw the failure of alternative one, achieving our own righteousness. We met Jesus. We saw his finished work. We were overwhelmed, and we believed, Peter. And you remember what that was like when it all came home to you, and you realized that you couldn't just try harder, balance the scales, and hopefully get God to declare you righteous. But you realized that Jesus, you can look your sin square in the face. You saw that Jesus paid the debt in full. He rose again from the dead. God declared him righteous, and you and him, and you believed, and I believed too. And that was an amazing day. We did that, Peter. We believed the gospel, and finally we knew release and liberation. We rested and we relied on Jesus for our righteousness. But now the knockout punch, argument three. And this is scriptural authority. General principle, personal testimony, scriptural authority. He lands the third punch. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. And see, it's a loose translation of Psalm 143:2. He's quoting scripture now. For no one living is righteous before you. It's a loose translation. The point is that scriptures have always taught that. This is nothing new. Scripture always showed that man could not be justified by the law. That was never the point or the purpose of the law. The law is beautiful and wonderful and amazing, but it never was intended to justify you. The scripture said from first to last, not just that verse, but all the scriptures, that that was not the sense and the purpose of the law. The main use of the law in scripture is to threaten and humble and convict us in order mercifully to drive us to Jesus and know we need him and he's sufficient for it. We need Jesus to clean us and beautify us and make us righteous, clothe us with garments of salvation. We need him, and that's what scripture has always said. So this is Paul's triple punch, beat the gospel into your head argument for Peter and for you. A general principle, a personal testimony, and scriptural authority. And you see, if the likes of Peter needed it, then surely we need it. And so how do you need to hear this today? How do you need to hear Paul graciously confronting you in the Word today? Maybe you need to be convinced today that justification by faith alone in Christ alone really is as big an issue as this letter says it is. That Paul keeps pressing on us. Maybe there's an area of your life in which you know you're not living in line with the truth of the gospel. I certainly know that. That you need to see gospel implications, what you're adding to Jesus, and you just have to be okay. Maybe you need to work out gospel implications a little more. Three, maybe you're here today and you know the truth of the gospel as a general principle. You've heard it a ton, but you still haven't acted on it like Peter and Paul did. It hasn't become a personal testimony to you yet. Maybe it's just theoretical and it's not real to you yet. So I would ask, would you take these verses to heart and receive and rest upon Jesus Christ, your righteousness today? Might it be personal to you today? And might you know in your heart that God the Father took you into his law court, looked at his son, and looked at you, and declared you righteous. Amen. Let's stand.